All right. Well, I want to start by asking a question. If you were meeting somebody new today, and wherever you went, and you were in a store, or you were downtown, or you were meeting a neighbor, and they said, "What's your name?" How would you respond? You didn't just say it out loud necessarily, but think about it. Like, what would you say back? What's your name? It's not a trick question. What would you say? And so as you thought of what your response would be, was your response with your last name or was your response with your first name? Did anybody think intuitively to respond first with their last name? No, all with the first name. That's how we do it, right? Somebody wants to know, who are you? What's your name? And we respond with our first name. that's how all of us do it. And I never considered that. I never thought about it until I went to India. And we were talking with a pastor, and his name was Koshi, Pastor Koshi. And we said, "What's your dad's name?" And he said, "Koshi." I'm like, "Well, what's your brother's name?" "Koshi." "What's your son's name?" "Koshi." And we're just like, "That's weird. I mean, how do you, that's not normal." And he's like, "Well," so he said, no, Koshi is our family name. That's who we are. And then he says, "I'm T.S. Koshi." So he has three names like we did, but the first ones were so insignificant. Not only was it not ever how he identified himself, he didn't start with it. It didn't even really occur to him to give us that name. And then when he did, we just got the initials. I still to this day don't know what his first name actually was. It was T.S. And so we thought about that. Why is that? What's going on there? There's something weird, and it was really jarring at first of why do they all have the same name, and that's confusing. But to him, that was the name that was important. That was the family name. That's how people, and many people, it's not just in India, but many people in the East, they identify first with their group, with their family. And then their individual identity is subsumed underneath their kind of group identity, their family identity. So you want to know, who are you? Well, I'm a part of this family, and then within that family, here's what distinguishes me. And that's it's a small thing in a way, in terms of just which name you think to say, but it's actually a big difference, and it uncovers and exposes a massive difference in how we view identity and how we view who we are. Whether we primarily understand our identity in terms of the group, in terms of the group that we're a part of, or whether we primarily understand our identity in terms of our individual self and what makes us distinct from the group. So in the West, we're very individualistic. This is a characteristic of the West that most of the world recognizes and sees about us here, but that we maybe don't notice all that well because it's just who we are. It seems like common sense to us. It seems normal. If somebody asks you your name, you tell them your first name, because I'm Tom. That's what makes me different than everybody else. And you know, obviously somebody else will have the same name, but that's what we're zeroing in on, is our my personal name, and that's where we identify ourselves. We're really individualistic. We weight the individual over the communal, over the group. And so often, when we're seeking to define ourselves, when we're thinking about our identity, when we're communicating our identity, we're doing so in terms of what makes us distinct, what makes me different, what makes me unique, what makes me individual. And then to generalize, Eastern cultures are more collective. They tend to think more in terms of the group, primarily. Who are you? I'm a part of this family, this clan. These are my people, and that's the main thing. And then within that, there's some room for the individual differences. So it's the question of identity. What makes you you? What makes you who you are? Is it your family, or is it what distinguishes you from your family? Is it your hobbies? Is it your work? Is it your peer group? What is it that makes you who you are, that identifies you, that gives shape to the kind of core of the essence of who you are? Is it your personality? A lot of in the West also it's personality driven. It's just how you come across, how you engage with people. So then in your personality, do you work at conforming to your group? Or do you tend to work at distinguishing yourself from your group, and even your personality, and the way you talk, and the way you present yourself? So as Americans, we almost surely lean individualistic, even if we don't think about it. All this is interesting, but what does that have to do with the Bible? What does that have to do with worship? Because we're in the middle of a series on worship, and so what does all that have to do with worship? Well, God, as he reveals his mind to us in the Bible, in the scripture, doesn't choose between identifying as an individual or as a member of the group, but he fully embraces both. You maybe saw that coming if you've been here throughout this series on worship for the last several weeks. God doesn't choose between identifying as an individual or as part of a group, but rather gladly embodies both in his very nature. Okay? So the doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one and three. As three, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Son is a distinct person within the Godhood. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. He's the Son. He's Jesus. He has his own name. He is his own person. And yet, not in such a way that there are three gods. Because the group is so connected. It's so tight, it's so much united that there is in actuality only one God. And so this is how the Trinity works. It's a great mystery in some ways, but we can understand the facts about the Trinity. To really get your mind all the way around how that works is mysterious, as we would expect the nature of the Eternal One to be, right? That's what we should expect. It's kind of like with the idea of infinity. If I say infinity, it's not that hard to understand the facts of infinity, right? It's something that just goes on forever. No beginning, no end, it's infinite. But to try to get a picture in your mind of how that works, get a picture in your mind of an infinite line, you can't really do it. I mean, it's always starting and ending somewhere. So we can understand the facts about it. Maybe we can't get our head totally around it. That's how the Trinity is. God is both one and three. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each are totally identified distinctly from the other persons of the Trinity, but also completely united as Yahweh, the one God who lives forever. And so God doesn't choose. And so this isn't just an interesting like theological connection. Like let's pick kind of a random doctrine like the Trinity and then make kind of a metaphor to some other thing about human identity. But rather I want you to think about the fact that before there were people, before there was an earth, before there were birds, before there were stars, before there were planets, before there were chairs, before there was a sun, before there was anything, there was just God. All reality, everything that existed was just God himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And from him, from that one source who is everything and infinite, from him came everything that exists. And doesn't it make sense that then everything that exists, everything that came from him, would be reflective of his nature, of what he is in himself? And so when we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, we're talking about the very nature of the fount of all reality. The very nature of where everything came from. And so we're getting right to the heart of profound mysteries. And so it makes sense then that when we look out at our world created by this triune God, that it would be created in ways that reflect him, especially human beings who are created specifically in his image, after his likeness. We are made to be like him. We are made like him to reflect him in who he is. And we've marred that and we've messed that up. We're being renewed in that image. But in terms of the nature, it's not just a random kind of idea. Like, let's look at the Trinity and then let's try to apply that over here. It makes sense that the doctrine of the Trinity has actually really practical implications in everything in terms of how we look at it. So, again, what does all this have to do with worship? Today we're going to talk about worship at Gospel Church as we're outlining. So we've talked about what is worship, big picture, and now we're talking about some of the characteristics of worship, some of the principles that give direction to how we worship at Gospel Church. And the one we're going to talk about today is that worship at Gospel Church is characterized by individual members collectively worshiping together as one body. Both of those things. Individual members collectively worshiping together as one body. So we started really broad, and now we're getting more specific into principles, but maybe some of you have been thinking, it needs to touch down, and it needs to get into the details more. And that's where we're going next. There'll probably be one more sermon in this series, and that's on, we'll just walk through each part of our worship as we gather, and why do we do that? And how are each part of that an embodiment of the principles that we've been talking about? So if you are one of those people who's like really wants to get practical and down into the details, hang on, we will get there even more so. But today we're talking about worship at gospel churches, individual and collective, as embodying individual acts of worship, private, me and Jesus, intimate, alone, individual acts of worship, and collective acts of worship. Eyes open, looking at one another, eating together, as a body, corporately, worshiping God together. And worship at gospel church, we want to embody both of those things together. We don't have to choose one over the other, but we embrace both of them in all their fullness. And as my introductory questions and remarks hopefully like showed, we probably all have a tendency to lean towards the individualistic side of this spectrum. So we want to be stretched into more of what God shows us in His Word of what worship is to look like in terms of its collectiveness as well as its individual element. So let's see. The first, so let's just dig into the first one. We're united as one body. So that's where I want to start. I want to start with our collective, the collective aspect, the collective element of our worship at Gospel Church. We are united as one body. We're united as one body. The Bible presents this really organically unified vision of humanity all across the Bible. Both in creation and just the way we were made, and then also, even especially in the church, in the new creation that God is making. But the Bible talks really corporately about people. The Bible describes nations as trees or as vines, not, notice, as like a bag of rocks, which is more how we tend to think of a people. A collective, just kind of, we all happen to be in this one bag, but we're all distinct and really unconnected from one another. But when the Bible wants to talk about a nation, it talks about like a tree, or like a vine, this thing that has organic connection, where one thing flows to the next, and there's interconnectedness all throughout. And I think that's one of the reasons why in the modern West, we often stumble over the doctrine that we call original sin. That a long time ago, this guy Adam chose to eat the fruit. He and his wife ate the forbidden fruit, rebelled against God, and therefore I'm now born with a fallen nature, with a nature that's broken and bent and dead and in rebellion against God. And you think, that's not fair, and we stumble over that doctrine because we're very, very individualistic. We don't tend to view humanity, we don't tend to view peoples as organically connected like the Bible says that they are. We think of ourselves more like a bag of marbles. It's just, well, what does what Adam did over there have to do with me over here? But the Bible teaches that in Adam, all died, all fell, all became corrupted. And that strikes the nerve of our individualism. We don't like it. I don't want to be responsible for what Adam did. I don't want the impact of what Adam did affecting me over here. But nevertheless, our individualism is not shared by the Bible, nor is it shared by most people throughout history, nor is it shared by most people around the world today. So as you think about that, and maybe that doctrine is offensive to you personally right now, you need to think that we're a small enclave, historically and around the world, who think this way, with this radical individualistic view. And it would make total sense for most people for Adam to represent his descendants, and for his actions and his position towards God to affect all of his ancestors and everybody who comes from him. Because it's a tree, and if something happens to the root of the tree, it affects the branches of the tree. Or it's a fountain, it's a stream, and if you put poison up at the top, the headwaters of the stream, it's going to poison everything downstream. And that's how the Bible talks about and views humanity, as we are a connected people. And that's why the Bible says some things that sound unusual to our ears. Like it says that in Hebrews, it says that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, if you're fuzzy in biblical history, I'm not going to go into all that. But Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, who is this kind of weird, mysterious priest-king figure. And Abraham paid tithes to him. Well, Abraham, a long time like down the road, then Levi is one of his descendants. But the Bible says that Levi, in a sense, paid tithes to Melchizedek, because he was in the loins of Abraham. So you see, again, there's just an example of how the Bible views us as this organically connected whole, as trees or vines and not bags of rocks. So even just in creation, humanity is this connected whole. And then in the new creation, in the church, and what God is rebuilding in this new humanity that He's making in Jesus, which is the church, there's this even greater collective identity where who you are is considered inextricably linked from the church community. Who you are as an individual in Christ's church is inseparably, you cannot cut the link between you and the rest of God's people in your relationship to God and in your identity. Let me show you this in a few places. John 17, 20. We looked at this of several weeks back, but we'll apply it here, and then we'll look at a few other passages. John 17, 20, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, I do not ask, in verse 20, John 17, 20, I do not ask for these only, he's been praying for those who've been with him, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. If you've believed in Jesus through the words of the Bible, he's praying for you. He's talking about you specifically right here. I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. What does he ask? That they may all be one. Jesus is praying that his church be unified. They all be one. Just as, okay, there's a comparison. In what way will they be one? Just kind of in general, with kind of a vague sense of a united purpose. In what sense will they be one? Just as you, Father, are in me, Jesus says, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So what kind of unity is Jesus asking his church will have? The same kind of unity that's in the Trinity. The same kind of unity, oneness that Jesus and the Father have. That's what Jesus is asking the Father to do in the church, in you, with the person sitting next to you. One, just like Jesus and the Father are one. Verse 22, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you've sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So Jesus asked for it, and then he said, I gave them your glory, so that they will be one, perfectly one. This is the Father's and the Son. So you see that oneness, the individual and the group reflected in the Trinity, Jesus is now praying that same thing for his church. Look also at 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. This is a section from what Tommy read to us earlier in our scripture reading. It's talking about the body of the church. And in talking about the body of the church, it's first talking about a human body as a metaphor. Okay? For just as the body is one, your body, notice that your finger is connected to your arm, your arm's connected to your shoulder, right? You're all one, you're all connected. Just as the body is one and has many members, it's not just one giant blob. It's not one pile of ears. It's different members all joined together as one. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we, church, were all baptized into one body, the body of Jesus. He's our head. We are his body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So we are all like a human body that has different members, but it's all united. So it is with Jesus. He's the head. We are the body. We are the church. We're distinct members, but also one united body. Or listen to Ephesians 4, 4 to 7. There's one body, one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Or skip to verse 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Or Peter says that we are living stones being built into one temple of the temple of God. In Revelation, we're shown at the very end of the story, we're shown as one city. All the people of God built together in one city or in one bride. These are the images that God has of his church. We're one. So who are you? When you think about your identity, who are you? I'm a member of the body of Christ, his church, and he is my head. That is central to who you are. That's got to be central to your identity. It's both the group, your collective identity, and as well as your individual identity. I'm this specific person. I have these specific gifts. But right now we're focusing on the group side of it, and then we'll get to the individual part. Who are you? I'm a member of the body of Christ, his church. You can't really talk much about your union with Christ without talking about your union with the church. Because the metaphor is body and head. Do you see that? It's in Corinthians, it's elsewhere in the Bible. It's also in Ephesians 5, it's unpacked. Husband and wife, body and head, Christ and the church. They're all parallel metaphors, okay? You can't really talk much about your union with Christ, the head, without talking about your union with the church, because the metaphor is body and head. And you are not the body, you are a member of the body. Okay? There's one body and individual members of it. You're a member of the body. So to talk about your connection to the head apart from your connection to the body is a weird thing. There's a lot of people in this world who imagine that Jesus is like a bunch of little heads with one member attached to a head. So like if I'm a finger, then there's just like one head with one finger attached to it, kind of dragging that head around. And that's our view of the body of Christ and of the church, because we think it's just me and Jesus. And I don't need the church, and I don't need you guys, and I'm not, maybe you can help me in some way, and maybe that's kind of an extra add-on to the Christian life, but that's just missing the metaphor. That if you're in Christ, you are part of a body. And you're connected to the body, and the body as a whole is connected to the head. So who you are cannot be conceived rightly apart from your connection to Jesus and to the church, to his body. So if an angel, say an angel came, he had no contact with humans. Maybe God had had him on some other assignment off in some distant realm, and he had never encountered human beings before, okay? And you encountered him, and you got to know him, and you were talking to him, and he was asking you a bunch of questions, but he wanted to know, he saw a kidney, somehow, just bear with me, he saw a kidney, and he said, what is this thing? What is this kidney? What is that? And you say, well, it's a kidney. He's like, okay, well, explain it to me. What's the essence of the thing? What's it for? You wouldn't be able to really give much of an explanation at all of a kidney without explaining the human body and how that kidney interacts with the rest of the body, right? In order to understand what the kidney is, from somebody who'd never been exposed to a kidney, it wouldn't make any sense apart from a heart, apart from blood, apart from a circulatory system, apart from a stomach, apart from food, apart from energy. And none of that makes sufficient sense without understanding what a person is for. Because a person is not just an eating machine that's just kind of filtering and pumping blood around just to keep you moving so you can get more food and put it in and fuel you to keep going around. A human is more than that. A human being is this significant person, and they have, you know, they're created in the image of God, and this, they're for the glory of God, and this is what they do, and they're created in community, and there's love, and there's trust, and there's sin and righteousness. So you need to, do you understand what I'm saying? The kidney doesn't really make sense apart from its framework. You could cut it to pieces and describe it to him, but he's still not going to understand it. This angel has never had contact with humanity until he understands how it fits with the rest of the human body, and then how, what a human is, and those kinds of things. And so in the same way, you can't self-identify or explain your identity or your existence to someone else without understanding your connection to the body, that connection to the head, who is Christ. You can't do it. You have a group identity. Your group identity is God's people, the church, the body of Christ, and you cannot, Christian, understand who you are apart from that. It doesn't work. Your group identity is God's people. Your group identity is God's church. Your collective identity, so there's lots of writing that's been done about individual identity and collective identity, how those things are forged and how they get reinforced and all these kinds of things. But we need to say this, that we have collective identity, so the illustration I opened with was the guy who started with his last name first. And when you ask him what's his name, it's his last name, because his major self-identifier is his family. But what we're saying is something different from that. Okay? What we're saying is that the center of your identity is not your earthly family, it's the family of God. It's the church. If you are a Christian, you are a part of something new. Your main group identity is more than your nation. It's more than American. Somebody said, who are you? I'm American. It's true, but it's not first. It's not foundational. It's not primary. In Christ, you're adopted actually into the nation of Israel. Jesus is the true Israelite, the offspring of Abraham. In Christ, you're adopted into the nation of Israel, and in him are being brought a people from every nation, and that's who you are. That's your group identity. So it's good to love your nation. It's good to be a patriot. It's good to work for the good of America. It's good to pray for the good of America. But you can't be an American first. That's not your primary group identity. Who are you? The American identity will fade away. Right? Nobody's going to be an American in heaven. We're going to be a part of the kingdom of God. It's a real identity, it's a true identity, but it's fading away. It's temporary. And so don't put all your eggs in that basket. Don't identify yourself and think of who I am primarily there. You have a collective identity. It's the church. America is temporary. It's provisional. It's fading away in all of its beauty and all of its goodness. The collective identity of the church is eternal and foundational and growing. Your identity as a member of the church, as a member of the kingdom of God, will last forever. It's increasing. It's growing. That's why Philippians says, your citizenship is from heaven. That's where you're first a citizen of. So as you consider your group identity, who am I in relation to others, you're first a citizen of heaven. You're a member of the church. You're a member of the kingdom of God. So a lot of churches will have historically an American flag and a church flag on the same level in the church. There's a symbolism there that I think is unhelpful. It's good to love your country, but we are not equal citizens of the kingdom of heaven and the country of America. There's nothing equal about those two group identities. We are Christians first. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your group identity is more than your country. Your group identity is more than your family. Matthew 12, 49-50. Listen to what Jesus says about this, because I don't think that I would say it if I didn't hear it from him. I hope I wouldn't. Matthew 12, 49-50. We need to back up to 46. Matthew 12, 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Jesus had a mom. Jesus had brothers. They were his people. He probably identified with them tightly. He was still speaking to the people. Behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? It's a weird thing to say, Jesus. Jesus, your mom and your brothers are here. Like, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus, you can't talk like that. That's not American family values. Like, you can't. Or Matthew 10, 34-39. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth, Jesus says. That's a shocking thing. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What's he doing? He's striking at your group identity. He's saying, if you identify closer with your own mother than with me, you are not worthy to follow me. That's radical stuff to say. But this is what he's doing. He's saying, you are with me first, Jesus says. Jesus, who are Jesus' mother? Who are Jesus' brothers? He says, it's all of you. So do you see that? He goes vertical. Between you and Jesus, he also goes horizontal as the church, just like I'm saying. You're not just one finger attached to the head. You're a part of the body. We are the family. This is the group identity. It's each other. It's the church of God here in the local church and around the world in the universal church. The family is good. The family is created by God. The family is a beautiful thing. It hasn't been done away with as though it's not being used as an institution anymore, although it also, like the country is going away. In the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be marriage anymore. That's hard sometimes for married couples to think, but I love my spouse, but I want to still be married. But it will have served its purpose. The institution of marriage will pass away, but it won't just go away. It will find its fulfillment in what it was always meant to point towards, which is the relationship that Jesus has with his church in this beautiful, intimate, glorious, loving relationship. So it's not that there will be no marriage. It's just that there will be one marriage, Jesus and his bride, Jesus and his church. The family is good. The family is beautiful. The family is a great picture of that points beyond itself to this greater reality, but it is temporary and it's not primary. And that's why Jesus would say things like that. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Or I come to set a man against his own father. I come to set a girl against her own mother. Why would you say that, Jesus? Because he's creating a reality, a group, which is more foundational even than family, because it's what family was created to point forward towards. The family is a shadow. It's a picture that points toward the family of God, the church under our true Father, the marriage of Jesus and his church. Your group identity is more than, so we all have an individual identity, we all have a corporate, a group, a collective identity, and we do, and even if that makes you uncomfortable, that's your Western American individualism kind of rearing its head, so just think about that and ponder it. You have a group identity, but your group identity is more than your nation, it's more than your family, it's more than your peers. It's normal to have peers in work, in friendships, people who look like you, people who act like you, people who dress like you, people who listen to the same music as you and have the same interests as you. It's normal to have peers. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a good thing. You have common culture, common personalities, common stages of life. But those aren't your primary people. Your peer group is not your primary group community. Your primary community is Jesus and his body, the people of God. This is your primary community. It's not who you are. You don't identify by your peer group. That doesn't create your identity. You are a Christian. That's your identity. You're a son of God. You're united to Christ, a fellow heir, a member of his body. And we need to hear this, I think. We tend to identify with long lines of music. The brand of clothes you wear become identity markers for us, the sports you participate in, the news channel you listen to, the TV shows you like, the political party you align with, the games you play, financial class you fit in, the gym you work out at, the people you work with, your family, your country, your race, your skin color, your culture. We think that's who I am. I'm in this group. But that can't be primary for the Christian. You're defined by your relationship to Jesus, your place in his body, the church. That's your community, that's your people, that's your collective identity. This radical, it flies in the face of certain strains of American Christianity, which has made an idol out of the family and made an idol out of the country. Now, idols don't work. So if you make an idol of something, you lose the thing, right? Because it can't bear the weight. If you put an eternal weight on your family as though it's going to kind of solve all the problems, it will crush the family. And I think that's part of what's happening. As we bemoan the loss of the family in America, the disintegration of the family in America, I think we should consider how much of a role we've played in that, in the church, making an idol of the family. Because whenever we make an idol of something, it gets crushed by our idolatry. I'm not saying that's all there is to it, but it can seem offensive to Christians who are fighting for family values rightly in the face of a world where husbands and wives disregard their vows to each other and just split and leave the kids confused and hurt and wounded. Where dads walk out and never come back. It can seem offensive to Christians who are fighting to uphold and help and restore these things. And all those things are to be repented of, all those kinds of sins that happen within the family, but it's not primary. We can't, in that good work, start to make family the main thing, the center. All of this is the expression of the radical centrality of Jesus to the world and the church and our lives and our identity. Jesus is our all in all. That's not just a trite religious phrase. It's actually true. Jesus is everything. He is all that you are. He is your whole identity. I must decrease and he must increase. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. If we try to hang on to our lives as we conceive them, our identities, we will lose them. But if we willingly lose our lives, our identities, all that we are, for Jesus and for the gospel's sake, we will find it. We'll find our lives. We'll find our true self. Maybe many of you, lots of people in our world, just cannot get over the struggle of identity. They just wrestle. Who am I? What defines me? How do I create myself? And how do I find myself? And how do I invent myself? And how do I protect the brand of myself? And how do I make myself? And do I forge myself? Or do I discover myself? And do I do it through travel? Or do I do it through this? Or do I do it from that? And then we live in this constant state of insecurity of who really am I? And have I really truly discovered and found who I am? And just, once you, if you try to gain your life, you build it yourself, you're going to lose it. You're never going to know who you are. But if you just let go of it, let go of your identity and say, all I have is Jesus. All I want to be is Jesus. Suddenly you find your life and you find who you were created to be, even as an individual. So we'll get there quickly. How do we apply all this to worship first? How does all this apply to worship? Because remember, this is a series on worship. You might have forgotten. How do we apply all this to worship? The principle takes a while to lay down, but understanding it in practice now starts to happen quickly, okay? This is why things that we do at Gospel Church that seem weird to people flow out of this conviction. Like, why do I tell everybody to lift your hands at the same time at the end of the service? They're like, stand up, lift up your voice, lift up your hands, lift up your heart, lift up all that you are. I want all of you to do that together. Well, that's weird, because how we generally conceive of the lifting of hands the Bible calls us to in worship is as an individual expression. Like when I feel really moved in a song, I'm moved to lift my hands or to lift one hand. But here's the pastor telling me to lift my hand. What if I don't even feel it? What if I don't feel moved? Doesn't matter. It's an expression of our corporate identity. The Bible calls us to this, and we say, let's do it. Let's lift up our hands. That's why we do it, because we are a people. We are a body. We are one. It's why we pray together. It's why we pray as we pray through the Lord's Prayer. It's what Jesus taught us to do. When he prayed, his disciples said, how should we pray, Jesus? And interestingly, he doesn't say, my Father who's in heaven. He says, say, our Father who's in heaven. He expected we'd be praying together. Why? Because we're one body. It's an expression of our unity. Why we pray we emphasize gathered prayer. We try to get people to come on Wednesday nights, every other Wednesday night, come here and let's pray together, let's join our voices together. Well, I'll just pray at home by myself. Oh, but we're one body. It's not just me and Jesus alone. That's why we break one bread. We don't have the prepackaged little wafer things. Because the symbolism is all wrong. Paul says, because we're one body, we partake of one loaf. This one bread, we break it, Jesus' body is broken, we're one. It's an expression of our corporate-ness, our corporate identity in Christ. It's why we pursue sanctification together. It's why we have this emphasis on gospel communities. Get together. Spend time together. Because as Ephesians 4 says, as we speak the truth in love to one another, when each part is doing its part properly, the whole body builds itself up in love. Like it or not, Christianity is a group project. You might be one of those people when you were in school and it was a group project, you groaned because you're like, oh, great. Now I have to get paired up with some of these people and they're not going to pull their weight. But like it or not, Christianity is a group project. We're going together. When each part is doing its part properly, the body builds itself up in love into the head, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's inescapable. That's why we encourage. You've got to be part of a gospel community. Like, you've got to be living this out in fellowship, in community with one another. It's where it happens. That's why we meet together regularly and consistently. So be here. Don't just be at home listening on the internet to the sermons. It's not the same thing. We're one body. We're one people. That's why we sing together. A lot of churches, you'll notice today, during the music time, they'll say, if you like to stand, stand. If you like to sit, sit. If you feel like singing, sing. If you don't feel like singing, don't sing. Just do whatever you want. That's very individualistic. That's an expression of individualism. Whereas historically, when the church has gathered, the church has gathered to sing. And so if you don't feel like singing, all the more, stand up and try to sing. and get caught up in the body of Christ. The body of Christ can lift you out of where you are and bring you to where you need to be because you're a member of this body. And so we don't ask if you feel like singing, sing. We just say, sing. We don't say if you feel like standing up. You know, if you can't stand, God bless you. You're not going to be able to stand. But if you can stand, stand. Get up with the body. Be a part of what's happening here. You're a part of the group. That's why we sing together. Sometimes we even talk together with one voice, and it kind of freaks some people out because we're not used to this kind of expression of unity outwardly. So when we bring in members, we'll say this membership agreement of what we're promising and engaging to do for one another in membership as members. And we read it all together out loud because we are one. It's an expression of our unity. It's an expression of our oneness. We hold each other's faith and confession in the church. This one's weird. I'll unpack this for a little bit. And if this one strikes you funny, which it probably will, come to the membership class. See what I did there? We'll unpack that further. We hold each other's faith and confession in the church because we're a body. Okay? You don't hold your faith and confession of Christ individually, alone. We hold it together as the body. The church holds your faith. The church holds your confession of Christ. What do I mean by that? I mean that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the church, and he said, here's the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do you understand the responsibility and the authority that you have as the church, the body of Jesus? When the church gathers, Paul says, when the church is gathered together and the Spirit of Christ is among them and in them, then you should, in this particular situation, hand this person over to Satan. Bind them out. Lock them out. Put them out. Purge the evil from among you. That's part of how this works. That's why we have membership, to pull people in, to bind people in. When you become a member at Gospel Church, the whole church is saying, yes, you're in. We're exercising the authority of the keys that have been given to us by Jesus for binding and loosing. And what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. That's what Jesus says. That has to mean something. It has to be significant to you. That's what we're doing with membership, is the church is saying, yes, we are acknowledging that you are in. And we're exercising that. We're binding you in, and it's bound on earth, it's bound in heaven. This, none of this undoes the eternal decrees of God and election and how exactly all that works out together we can discuss, but this is what the Bible says. And then discipline is when you have to put people back out. Matthew 18, Jesus lays this out. Like, just because somebody wants to be in the church doesn't mean they're in the church. If they act in unrepentant sin, ongoing and ongoing, there's a process. And you go to them, and you speak the truth to them. And if they refuse to repent, if they repent, congratulations, you've won your brother, they're back. If they refuse to repent, you bring two or three more with you, and you talk to them again. And if they still refuse to repent, if they repent, congratulations, you've won your brother. If not, you bring them before the whole church. And when the church is gathered, you put them out. As the church, you say, they're no longer in. They're no longer in the body of Christ. They're out. They're not welcome at the table, which is the sign of ongoing fellowship of the church. This is serious, serious business. And we have to take it seriously. But listen, we've done this before at Gospel Church, where we had people and they came in and they were baptized. We said, you're among us. You're with us. And then they fell into like flagrant, real, significant, ongoing, rebellious, high-handed sin. And we addressed them as pastors. We pursued them. We said, we understand the difficulty of sin. It clings close. We get it, but you have to repent. And we will help you, and we will be patient with you, and we will walk with you. And they refused to repent. And we went to them again, and we took two, and we went together, and we pleaded with them. Please, look at what Matthew 18 says. This is what we're called to do as the church, and we will do it, because this is what Jesus calls us to. Please just repent and come back, and all will be well. And they refused to repent. We prayed, we fasted, we encouraged the people to pursue them, call them, go after them, talk to them. We prayed for them, we wept over them, we fasted, we knocked on their door, we called, we begged them, please repent. We don't want to hand you over to Satan. We don't want to put you out into the kingdom of darkness, but we will if you persist on this path. And finally we did. The church gathered together, the Spirit of Christ was there working, and we handed them over to Satan. And it was a dark day, it was a sad day, but it was a beautiful thing. To see the church doing what the church does. Because we hold each other's faith and confession corporately, as a group. I've seen this happen on a few different occasions where people are put out of the church, but let me tell you, nobody ever believes it. The people being put out, do you know what they always say? I'm good with Jesus, and you don't have any say over that. Because I know that I'm good with Jesus, because I feel that I'm good with Jesus. And so it doesn't matter what you say, I am not handed over to Satan. You say you handed me over to Satan, doesn't matter, I'm not handed over to Satan. You say you're treating me like an unbeliever, like Jesus says to do, doesn't matter, I'm not an unbeliever, I'm a believer. I'm saying, but no, we have the keys of the kingdom. And if we abuse those and misuse those against the way what Scripture outlines, you know, God's isn't gonna go along with that. But when the church is functioning, the Spirit is in them, and we're ministering the gospel rightly, we're administering these keys. What's bound on earth is bound in heaven. Your faith and your confession is held bodily, collectively. And that's a good thing. Look, I need you guys to uphold me. I need the help of the body of Christ to exhort me and to encourage me. Before you get to that far down the road, I just need people saying, hey, I heard you, like, are you sure that was a good, like, way to speak to your kids? You're speaking impatiently and in anger. Like, you shouldn't do that. Then I can repent and I can turn. I need that. I need you. We need one another all the more as we see the day approaching. That's why we fence the table at communion. not everybody is welcome to the table. It's an expression of those who are in Christ, a part of his body, and the church is responsible. The church is called to make distinctions. We want everybody in Durango in this building on Sunday morning worshiping with us. But then we have a responsibility to say, just because you're sitting in a chair in this building does not mean you're united to Christ. It doesn't mean you're saved. It doesn't mean you're going to heaven. There has to be a line. You have to be born again. You have to cross over. You have to be converted. You have to repent of sin. You have to put your trust in Jesus. You have to be regenerated. You have to be born again. And if that hasn't happened, come on in. The door is wide open through faith and repentance, but you're out. But come in. But if you blur the line between in and out, then who knows where they stand with Jesus? And we just think, yeah, I go to church sometimes, and so I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. No, you're not. Not if you haven't been born again, because the church holds the keys of the kingdom. It's okay. It's corporate identity. We worship as a body. We are one. These things are profound. They have profound implications. If you want to know more about that, come to the membership class. Because I need to do the other side of this before we run out of time. We are one body, and we are individually members of it. One does not overturn the other. Okay? The fact that there's only one God does not mean that Jesus is indistinct from the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that he's not his own person. He is. So we're more a body than you think. I'm almost certain of it. But we're also, I think, more individuals than even you think. There's more of both. I've stated our collective identity and existence, probably stronger than many of you have ever heard. We need to grow in that. But none of this means we lose our individuality, our uniqueness, our differences. It's unity, it's not uniformity. It's not a body full of fingers. It's not a body full of ears, a head with a bunch of ears. It's a bunch of different members of the body. Who wants a body made up all of toenails, right? Who wants a body made up all of lips? You're supposed to be different from each other, connected to the head. So God relates to each one of us individually. So I'm just going to show you this in a few places. We don't need as much work on this because we're pretty good on individualism. Okay, we're pretty strong on individualism. But I'm going to show you this in the Bible. I'm going to show you how it works out in worship, and then we're going to conclude. God relates to each one of us individually as well as in the group. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, 11 to 14. We already read this, but I'm going to emphasize a different piece of it. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. The Spirit's given, everybody gets gifts, and he gives each individual person the gift that he wants, just as he plans, just as he wills. It's all empowered by one Spirit who apportions to each one individually. For just as the body is one and has many members, it's both. It's one body, many members. And all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. So one and the many held together in reflection of the nature of God. Okay? Jeremiah 31, 34, in the promise of the new covenant, says, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. if you are in Christ, if you've been born again, if you've repented of sin and put your trust in Him, you've been converted, you know Jesus individually. You have direct connection straight to the presence of the Holy God. It's incredible. You have access to God individually, one by one. You each have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Each one of you, if you've put your trust in Christ, you are a priest to God. You have access into the Holy of Holies to serve in the household of God. This is incredible. Each one of you. You have to go through somebody else. You only go through Jesus, and you are in Him. And through Jesus, you walk right in, each one of you, on your own. You don't have to come here to pray. You don't have to come here to talk to God. You don't have to come through a religious leader to get to God. You don't have to come to the priest to offer your sacrifice, and he'll bring it back behind the curtain for you. No more. You have full and complete access as an individual, each one of you who are in Christ. Galatians 6, 4-5 says this, "Let each one test his own work." Each one, each individual person, test your own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. You can't get into heaven on the coattails of somebody else. Kids, you can't get into heaven on the faith of your parents. You can't do it. You can't get connected to God because your parents believe. It's got to be you. Everybody is going to have to bear his own load. Let each one test his own work, not the work of his husband, not the work of his wife, not the work of his friends, not the work of his parents. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone. Not that it's not in Jesus alone, but it's in himself alone and not in his neighbor. You can't share your faith. You can't get half of your faith from somebody else. You have to bear your own load. We're more corporate, we're more bodily. Corporate is just an old word that just means body. So I've been trying not to use it kind of because of some of the associations with the idea of like a corporation. I'm not referring to that, but when I say corporate, I just mean bodily, collective. John 10, 1-5, listen to this. "Truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." That's Jesus. "To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Jesus doesn't lead you merely in a flock. You are a part of a flock. He does lead you in a flock, but he calls you by name. Jesus knows you, and Jesus saved you, and Jesus loves you, and he connects with you, and he knows your name, and he intended your name, your unique name, your personal name, not just your family name. He knows you, and he calls you by name. And David, responding to that kind of truth, knowing it before Jesus even said that, said, "The Lord is my shepherd." He's our shepherd, true. He's also my shepherd. I know him personally. You're unique. You're uniquely gifted, uniquely created on purpose. We can't do this without you. When each member is doing its part properly, the whole body builds itself up in love. What's your part? What's your piece of this? You were created and crafted and gifted on purpose, uniquely and individually, to fit in. It's like a puzzle. Every piece is perfectly cut to fit into this body, including you. And if you don't know what your unique gift is, if you don't know what it is that you bring to the table, just keep coming to the table. Just keep coming to the church. Keep coming to the people of God. Push into the community of the church and just watch how God begins to use you and enfold you. And it's not going to be, there's no obvious organizational way for me to just put that together. This is a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. We can try to facilitate it, but you just got to get together with the people of God and find what you're good at and find what you love and just serve and get around God's people and serve them in any way you know how. Notice the things you notice. Serve in the ways you can serve. Seek people out and just try to bless them. And people will start telling you, "Wow, it was really encouraging to me the way you did this. I can't believe how diligently or how happily you do this. I couldn't do that at all." And then you start to see how God is using you. And it's okay if you don't know exactly what it is, because God knows and the Spirit knows. You just push in and he will reveal it over time. You're different. You're an individual. This is good. This doesn't go away in the body of Christ. It's to be celebrated. somehow there's this perception that a few people have said that gospel church is a church of families. Like, if you're not a part of a family, you kind of don't fit in here. That's not an accurate perception, for one thing. There's lots of people here with broken families, without families, widows, widowers, singles, people who have been divorced, people with painful situations, single people. So there's no just one thing you have to look like to be here. Just start asking people, start getting to know people, because it's not uniform. But we're all one big family, and I think maybe that's part of why that idea gets perceived, is we are a family. And you shouldn't just come here and be off by yourself and be isolated and be separate as though you're a single. I mean, in the body of Christ, there are no singles ultimately. We're all one. We're all part of this thing. We're all united. So what we call single people, you have your own unique opportunities and blessings, along with your own unique challenges and struggles. But Paul celebrated his singleness. You're folded into the family of the church. You're brought in. How does this all apply in worship? I'm going to apply the individualism in worship for a minute and then conclude. This principle is a bit easier in our context, how it applies. Salvation is considered. Membership is recognized one person at a time. But discipline, all of us, one person at a time. You come into a member. You don't come in as a member of Gospel Church with your family. You come in one person at a time. You step into the waters of baptism alone. You're baptized, it's you and Jesus. It has to be you and Jesus. You have to come in your own heart, as your own person, with all that you are, to Jesus as an individual. Each person comes to the table to fellowship with God and the body. Some churches will have a family representative, and the head of the family will take it, and then he'll distribute it to the family, as though he's mediating between God and Christ and his family. You don't need a mediator between you and Jesus. If you're in, you're in. And if you've been baptized, if you've trusted in Jesus and been baptized, you walk right up to that table and take that bread yourself. Take that cup yourself. Our different voices join and harmonize. Your voices sound different. There's male voices and female voices and kid voices, and they all sound different. They come together into this beautiful thing. Like when we sang the Hallelujah chorus in three-part harmony, and there's different voices and different parts, and those different parts, intentionally different, flow together into one song that's glorious. That's a beautiful expression of the individual and the group all together in one. Probably need to do that again. That's why we make room for individual expression in prayers. We have somebody who leads us and our Father, and we're praying we and this, but then we stop. But to begin with, we say, you pray individually. Lift your prayers of praise to God. And then one person speaks on all of our behalf as a body. One person is speaking on behalf of all of us to God. But lest we can get confused and think we can't each get to God, we have times of individual praise. Then we have times of individual confession. Now you deal with your sin with God. Now here is forgiveness. We encourage you to lift your hands unprompted when you're moved in worship. This is something that people do. So I was telling you earlier about how I ask you, everybody put your hands up. But also, as you're singing along, we will all in just a minute. Also, as you're singing along, the Holy Spirit moves you, put your hands in the air, lift your hand up. It's an expression of worship, exactly. We encourage discussion in gospel communities, engagement, where every person is able to minister their gifts to the body. We encourage private Bible reading and prayer throughout the week, where we each individually connect to God like Jesus did. You go off alone, and when Jesus taught us to pray, not only did he teach us to pray our Father collectively, he also said, go home, go into your closet, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you in secret. So pray individually. It's both. We encourage and desire a diversity of people to be together so the group grows to the unique beauty of individual differences. We worship and recognize each of the members of the Godhead. We acknowledge the Father and his unique role in planning our salvation, calling and election, ascending. We acknowledge the unique role of the Son in coming and dying, being our rising from the dead and ascending and being our mediator and our King. We acknowledge the unique role of the Holy Spirit in applying the salvation to our hearts and to our lives and indwelling us and living with us and gifting us and sending us out into each other's lives as we simultaneously worship the one God. So at Gospel Church, our worship is united in Christ and it's individual. It's collective and it's individual. It's part of our being restored into the image of the triune God. It's a result of Jesus' work on the cross in creating one new people for himself and bringing himself a body purified to be united to the head. He's creating himself a bride to be united to him as one flesh with him. This is what God's doing. One body, many members. That's how we worship. Let's pray.